Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, the submissive mind, the mind that submits to the Lord. Paul is going to give four examples of a Christian's submissive mind. We're going to see the example of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself, the example of Paul, the author of this book, or this little epistle, the example of his friend Timothy, and also the example of a man named Epaphroditus. So we need to submit to one another in the fear of God, have a submissive mind, not haughty, not arrogant, not proud. And so let's ask God's help as we begin the study on the submissive mind. Father, we're excited about your word and what you're going to do in us and through us. We ask you to help us to understand it now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the submissive mind, let's talk about, first of all, Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn some lessons about Jesus and his submissive mind, how he has learned to be considerate, and they should be considerate of one another, be humble and be exalted. Therefore, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the Philippian church was an excellent church. It was a mature church, a giving church. They certainly helped to support Paul, but none of us are perfect, and they weren't either. And there must have been some kind of a little tension. We're going to see that in chapter 4. A couple of gals weren't getting along, being a little bit arrogant with each other. And so the solution when you're having problems in relationships is to be submissive, to humble yourself. And so he's telling them in verses 1 to 4 to be considerate. He says, therefore, verse 1, if there is any consolation or any encouragement that we get from Jesus Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if his love comforts us in any way, if there's any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to enjoy rich fellowship together by the power of the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection and any mercy that comes from God, any affection and mercy that we can share with each other. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I want you to have that attitude of humility, of caring for each other, of being submissive one to another. So fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I want you to love each other. I want you to get along with each other. I want you to have the same goal. Oh, perhaps we're going to have differences of opinion about certain things, but we need to be able to have the same general goal and outlook. And it's important that we be able to submit to each other. And when you can't agree, then you have to learn how to be able to disagree agreeably or just keep your mouth shut. My wife and I are an example. I was reading today on the internet that it's a very small percentage of husbands and wives in this country. I think it's about 7% of the husbands and wives in this country disagree about who they're going to vote for on election day. Versus the 93% of the couples all agree it's going to be either Hillary Clinton or Trump, but only 7% disagree. And they have a tough time. My wife and I are in the 7%. And we are as opposite of each other as possible as far as voting. So we have learned how to, what, submit? Not likely, but to just be quiet, and I'll make sure that I put a little something in her sleeping pill so that she sleeps through election day and doesn't vote for her candidate. But now, seriously, we've learned how to just not discuss these things and to be able to say the real goal is to pray for this country, to pray for what is best and for the Lord's will to be done. So in seriousness, we need to be able to have a humble mind. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's where the problems come. When we have a selfish ambition, we have a conceit. We want our way. We want arrogance to prevail. But he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? The old nature thinks we are better than anybody else. And we choose certain qualities that we think we excel in and look at others and say, they're not as good as I am in this area. Or if you're better than I am in some area, then that area is not important. Otherwise, I'd be better than you. So there's that arrogance that we have in the old nature, and we're going to do it our way, and God says that's not good. We need to learn how to esteem others better than himself. I think of my physical body. If my physical body could talk, you think the right hand is going to say to the left hand, I'm more important than you? Or the left foot to the ear, I'm more important than you? The body has learned how, if it's not spastic. Now, a spastic body has trouble coordinating, but a non-spastic body, and thank God most of us have a non-spastic body, we find that the body works harmoniously. Each member works to contribute, and when one part can't work, the other part works. In fact, it helps it out. You know yourself that when you hurt your left hand, the right hand has to take on more responsibility. You hurt your left ear, the right ear's got to do more work. So we learn how to compensate and look out for and help and esteem or lift up each other. So verse 4, he says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How may I serve you? How can I help you? Do you have enough to eat? Do you have a place to stay? Are you having your needs met? What may I do to help you? Maybe I can help you, or maybe I can just pray for you that someone else will help you, but I'm there to help do whatever I possibly can. God can use a person like that. That's not the natural world. The natural world is me first. So we need to have that sense of humility. We need to be able to submit one to another. There's the story that Martin Luther told about the mountain goats in Bavaria in Germany, where he was from. And this is a true story of how they will operate. The kind of goats we're talking about are not the kind of goats you see on the ground here. They're like the Dall sheep in Alaska. They dwell very high up in the craggy rocks, so high people can't reach them. And one day, two goats were coming around the corner, and this is a true story of how they will operate. Two goats are coming in the opposite direction on this very thin path along the very high place in the mountain, and they can't pass each other. They can't go to the right because there's a cliff, and they'll drop down and be killed. The left has the wall of the mountain. One goes behind, can't back up because there's a big drop of 1,000 feet. The other one can't back up because there's 1,500 feet down into a lake. And so they're really trapped. They can't go forward, they can't go left, they can't go right, they can't back up, and they can't go up. There's no place they can go. You know what they do? Goats are smarter than we are. One will lie down flat so the other one can walk over it and go forward, and then the first one gets up and goes its way. That might work in relationships. That might work in marriage. I will lie down, let you walk over me, so we both don't get killed. So it's that submissive mind that's going to work. Example number one, Jesus Christ. Look at his example here in verses 5 through 8. We see how humble he was, and verses 9 through 11, how God has exalted him. Jesus becomes our role model of submission. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, something that he had to hold on to be equal, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here's the example of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and will be exalted as he humbles himself. So verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the humble mind. Now I like to take that verse and make it the intelligent mind and the mind of love and consideration. That's all true as well. We have the mind of Christ. But here he's talking particularly about a mind of humility. Jesus came not to be arrogant, not to be ruler and Lord. That'll be the second time he comes. The first time he came to be humbled and to die for us. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. In other words, he was God and still is. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to hold on to it. He didn't have to fear that he'd be less than God if he came down and emptied himself and became a man. He never gave up the Godhead and the deity of his nature. But instead, he made himself of no reputation. I am sure that to go from being fully God and continuing to be fully God to also being fully man was no promotion. Somebody once said it would be kind of like if we had a burden to save the ant world, the little ants that crawl around, and we decided to empty ourselves of humanity and become an ant. Would that be a promotion? I don't think so. Well, it was no big promotion to become a man. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He didn't just come to be a man. He came to be a bondservant of God, a voluntary servant of the Lord. And all of the New Testament writers identify themselves in the opening words of their letters as bondservants. Voluntarily, I surrender myself to you, Lord. And so he became a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men because he became as a man. He came as a child, a human being. And being found in appearance as a man, not only was he in appearance, but he actually was a man, he humbled himself, he became obedient, even to the point of death. And oh, he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He knew it was facing him, and he was sweating, and he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He had to pray it three times. He was so burdened by it. Well, he became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. He has given him the name which is above every name. So as he humbled himself, God exalted him. He exalted him, and he gave him the name above all other names, the precious name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is supreme. And that name Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, is the name that's going to cause everyone to bow a knee in heaven, in earth, and everywhere else. Now, does that mean that Satan will bow the knee? Demon spirits will bow the knee? Unsaved people will bow the knee? Everybody will do it. They will all bow the knee. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved. Satan won't be saved. The demon spirits won't be saved. Human beings who have rejected the Lord here on earth will not be saved, but they will still bow before him as Lord, as Savior, not for them, but for us. So we also take this example, the humble mind, as we bow our knee before the Lord. And at that name of Jesus, eventually every knee will bow and acknowledge him. And that principle of humility and exaltation applies to us as well. It's God's upside-down kingdom, as I like to call it. As we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. As we lift ourselves up, he will bring us down. So, Lord, I want to have a humble mind, a submissive mind. Jesus Christ is my first example. The next example, look at verses 12 through 18, is Paul. He's your next person that you look at. And we're going to learn here about being diligent, being blameless, and being servants. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we need to be diligent as servants of the Lord. And he says, my beloved, remember now Paul is not with them. He is chained to Roman soldiers in the prison, but he's writing to them. And he says, I'm not with you presently, but you have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but even more in my absence. And I want you to obey me now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, to work out your own salvation? I thought we were saved by grace. I thought Paul wrote that to the Ephesian church. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, salvation is a gift, and it's by his grace that we are saved. However, as he works in our salvation, we work it out in our daily activities. We don't earn our salvation, but we prove that we're saved. Because Paul goes on to say to the Ephesian church, even though it's by grace you've been saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So we need to demonstrate it If he has worked it in, we work it out. We show that salvation is in us through Christ by grace. So work out your own salvation. Do it with fear, with trembling. That means to respect God and to do that which pleases God. And if you don't please God, we need to fear and tremble and say, Lord, forgive me. I don't want to have to be disciplined. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there's that wonderful balance. He gives us salvation by grace. We work it out in our daily activities. It's called sanctification. Our actions, our thoughts, our good deeds, our relationship with him. But then, it's not just our doing it. He's doing it through us. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So I'm not just doing this on my own. He's working it in me. He says, go out there and serve. But Lord, I can't. Well, he works in me the ability to do it. I don't have the money. I don't have the patience. I don't have the background. But he's working it in you. When he gives you an assignment, he is giving you that ability to do it. So we work it out in verse 12, and he works it in. It's a cooperation. God works in you to do, to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is going to accomplish his purpose in you, all for his good pleasure. So we saw in chapter 1 this wonderful promise. Chapter 1, verse 6, go back and look at that. Paul is confident there that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. He will make sure it comes to pass. And you say, God, I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability, I don't have the resources. He says, that's okay. I've already worked it in you. I'm going to ask you now, as I work it in you, you work it out. So he now says in verse 14 through 16, I want you to be blameless. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, that's not easy, is it? Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So I want you to be blameless. It doesn't mean we are sinlessly perfect, but it means we're doing the best we can to serve God, and as we fail, we ask his forgiveness. We call upon him to cleanse us through his precious blood. If we do the best we can to walk that walk that pleases him, known as sanctification. So verse 14 again, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining means grumbling. Disputing means arguing. He doesn't want us to grumble, doesn't want us to argue. That does not reflect well on the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And as we complain, that makes the devil happy. That shows we're not happy with the Lord. And so if that's the case, the devil's going to move right on in, and he is going to give a hard time to us. Disputing and arguing. Best thing to do is to just simply stop the arguing and say, let's pray. Let's pray for the Lord's will. My father was a master at not arguing. He had a brilliant mind. He loved being a judge. He knew all about argumentation. Spent a good part of his life on the bench hearing arguments. But he himself would not engage in arguments. And I loved to argue when I was growing up. And I would argue with him about anything and everything. I was 13, 14, 15. I'd argue about this and that. And he was sweet, and he would take the other side. And then he'd say, if I thought maybe I was winning, then I'd switch to the other side and argue against myself. And we'd go back and forth. He'd say, you'll make a good lawyer someday, Jerry. But he would never really argue in terms of getting heated or angry. And he taught me a very important principle. He said, one of the things I say when the other person is really dogged and not giving up on that situation, to have peace, I'll say, well, there's some truth in what you have to say. There's some truth in that. Doesn't mean I'm agreeing with him, but it keeps him quiet for a while because it wasn't worth his arguing. I never saw him argue with my mother. Oh, she'd criticize and complain and correct and do all those kinds of things. And all his life, he never argued with her. Finally, when It was getting close to the end for him. He was about 91 almost, and he'd had a stroke, and he was eating at the table, and she was always on him for his manners. And he was trembling with his hand, and he was having it shake, and she said, "Mort, watch your manners." And he said, "Mind your own business." Well, so for the good thing was, for the first time in his life, in 91 years, he stood up to her. The bad news was he talked so quietly she couldn't hear him anyway. So, and had she heard him, she wouldn't have paid any attention to it. But he never really argued. He was the sweetest man. And he showed Christ through that trait. Let's be the same way. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. I want you to be blameless. I don't want anybody to put any fault to your account. And if you do something wrong, ask forgiveness. Be innocent. Be innocent as far as evil is concerned. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People are talking about the election coming up in this country and what bad shape we're in, not mentioning the other 195 countries in this world that are in many cases far worse than we. But go back in time 2,000 years ago, look at Paul. He calls his time crooked and perverse. One of the children calls me up and says, "Do you think that this is the end because of what's going on now?" And I said, "Well, I don't know the time, but what's going on now is no worse than what went on 2,000 years ago or what will go on tomorrow or the next day. That's human nature apart from Christ." So it's a crooked generation. It's a perverse generation. But as it's dark, guess what? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. The darker it is, the more the light shines. So, as the world gets dark, Christians have a habit when the world gets dark and crooked and perverse, they say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Now, I have no trouble with that. That's biblical. Those are the closing words of the Bible. If we want the Lord's kingdom to come and his work is done. But Peter says if he's delaying his coming, why is he delaying his coming? Because there are more people to be saved. If the Lord had come 20 years ago, how many of you would not have made it? Had he come 50 years ago, most of us wouldn't have made it. 100 years ago, none of us would have made it. So praise God that he's taking time. And when it's dark, let your little light shine. In World War II, they had to warn the soldiers not to light a cigarette. Because on a very clear night, when it was very dark and there's no moon, the stars weren't really that bright, one match, one cigarette, could be seen for miles and miles away. Your light will shine in a very dark place. As the little song goes, "Lord, let this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." So you thank God for a crooked and reverse generation. It gives you a chance to witness and be that light for the Lord. And maybe you'll have a chance to tell someone about Jesus. If they're complaining about the economy and complaining about morals and stuff, good chance to talk about the Lord. And we have to do that by verse 16, holding fast the word of life. You got to hold fast to God's word. My wife gets up in the morning, and the first thing she does is read the word of God. Reads it out loud. Make sure the cats can hear it, the dogs can hear it, I can hear it, the devil can hear it. And so she's holding fast the word of life, and that's how you let your light shine. You can't let your light shine unless you got lighter fluid. And the lighter fluid is the word of God, the word of life. This word brings life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I don't want to get up to heaven, have my name called before the judgment seat of Christ, and then as my name is called and the Lord begins to reward me for what I've done, Apostle Paul, come forward. The Philippian church that you ministered to, here is the fruit from the Philippian church. I don't want it to be nothing. How sad that's going to be. I want the Lord to say, look at these Philippians. Look at what you've done in them. Look at what they've done and what you've done through them. And so that's the rewards. That's what the judgment seat's all about. Calling you forward. Not going to be about your house, your car, and your money and how much beer you drank. It's going to be, these are the people you touched. These are the people you healed. The ones that you ministered to, the orphans that you sponsored, all of that. And I don't want to have run in vain. To run in vain for nothing? Come on, guys. He's saying, I want you to be a good example. I want you to be a reward for yourself, a reward for me, a reward for Jesus in heaven. And so it's discouraging when teachers and coaches work with people and they just don't produce. How sad that is. A coach works with a track star, and the track star starts to go off the track and doesn't, literally and figuratively, doesn't do what he's supposed to, and doesn't bring home the rewards. He's wasted his time. How do parents feel when they do all they can to raise kids and then the kids go bad, they go off the track and don't fulfill their promise, don't want to go to school, don't want to do what they're supposed to? It's like you're running in vain. It's like you're spending money for nothing. So please, be a good example. Verse 17, you know, speaking of Christ, speaking of going before the judgment seat, he says, I'm kind of closer than you think. I'm in here in prison. I could be killed for my testimony. And I'm thinking about the end. Look at verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So I'm getting close to death, and I want to know that you are where you should be in your Christian walk, that you've got a submissive mind. And if so, then it's like we are an offering to God. It's like we are a drink offering on the sacrifice. Now, back in the Old Testament, we talk about the animal sacrifices. There were also drink sacrifices. And what they would do in some of the sacrifices is cut the throat of the animal, put it on the altar to be burned, but also pour the wine on top of it as an extra offering to God. So he's saying to the Philippians, you're like that animal on the altar, and I'm like that wine being poured on it. We are being offered up to Christ, and I want to be joined with you in that sacrifice of service for the Lord. We're not standing alone. Philippians, when you're going out there and serving Christ, I'm with you. When you're not serving Christ and you're dragging your feet, that's a bad reflection on me. Let's do the best we can for the Lord. And he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's work together. Let's be submissive. Let's be diligent. Let's be blameless. Let's serve the Lord for the time that we have. And let's be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ together. Well, we've had the example of Christ as a submissive one. The Apostle Paul, he had a submissive attitude. What about Timothy, his friend? Beginning in verse 19, we pick up some principles about Timothy, about being caring. He's a caring person. He's faithful, and he's available. And we should be the same way. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state or your condition. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So these dear people in Philippi, northern Greece, are going to have a visit from Timothy. Paul can't go because he's in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, perhaps facing death. We don't know. He doesn't know. But he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, because I want to be encouraged when I know how you're doing. That's love. I don't know what you're doing. I can't read the email. There's no email, no telephone, or anything else. So I got to send Timothy to find out how you're doing. He's going to come, and I want you to receive him. I want you to receive him as you would receive me. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He cares about you. Isn't that sad? There are a lot of Christians out there. How many really care for your estate? And so that shows you how highly esteemed this man Timothy was. There are a lot of Christians. But think in your own situation. You've got somebody that you care about. Who would you call on to go and care for that individual? And their list is not that long. Thank God for the ones that are on the list. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a prayer partner. But who would you send in your place if you couldn't go? Somebody who would care just the way you do. What a wonderful friend Timothy was. For all seek their own. That's the problem. Oh, they're seeking their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. We're talking about fellow Christians. Selfish. Now, not pointing fingers out, because fingers come back in too, but we must not be selfish. Timothy was not selfish. When you're trying to find a good friend to send to minister who has the same heart that you have for other people, then you want to find somebody who is not seeking his or her own. But you know his proven character. That means tested. Oh, you've got to make sure somebody's tested before you can use them. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. So you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I raised him up, brought him forth to Christ. I was raised him as my son in the gospel, the good news. I know him. I trust him. You can trust him as well. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. I've got to find out what my future holds here, whether Caesar's going to arraign me, whether I'm going to have a trial. I don't know what's going to happen, but as soon as I know my situation, I will send him to you. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I'm hoping to get out of prison. I want to come and see you myself. I don't know for sure, but that's my hope and my goal. History is a little bit unclear. The Bible does not say anything about Paul. It closes with his last days in Rome, according to the book of Acts. But tradition tells us, and we like to believe, that he was released for a short time, but then he was arrested again and eventually killed for his faith. Well, we've had the example of Jesus Christ, Paul, and Timothy for the submissive mind. Then there's finally the example of this man, Epaphroditus. And so we learn some things about Epaphroditus, which tell us how we should act to be submissive, loving, exemplary, selfless. Verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So we don't know much about this man Epaphroditus, but what little we see here is very much of a commendation, isn't it? And it's probably somebody who was from the Philippian church and who had come from the Philippian church to minister to Paul there in prison. Paul couldn't go to them, but Paul could have visitors. So it's possible this Epaphroditus was from the church at Philippi, brought a gift, wanted to minister to Paul, encourage him. We love you. Hang in there, brother. But he got sick and he almost died. And so he then got nursed back to health. Paul would like to have kept him there because he was a valuable brother. But he said, you need him more than I. I don't want you to be worried. I'm going to sacrifice by sending him back to you. So let's see how that plays out. First of all, verses 25 and 26, we see an example of a loving attitude here. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So apparently he was a messenger from the church in Philippi. He had come to minister to Paul. He had gotten sick. They heard about it back home. They were worried about him. And now Paul wants to set that matter straight. Notice what he says about this young man, Epaphroditus. He's my brother, a Christian brother, fellow worker. You can have a brother in Christ, meaning that person receives the Lord, but I like a brother who's also a fellow worker. I've got members of the family, but are they all workers? Do they all help? Take out the garbage, make the beds, clean the floors, do the toilets? Not all. They're part of the family, but not all are fellow workers. Would they all were? Well, we want somebody who's a brother or a sister and a fellow worker. And, oh, when the going gets tough, a fellow soldier, somebody who will hang in there and not run, When the going gets tough, the tough run, no, they hang in there. So we're looking for someone who is a brother or a sister, meaning in Christ, who is a fellow worker standing side by side with you in the labor of the Lord, and somebody who will stand with you to war against the evil forces of the devil. But he was your messenger, the one you sent, and the one who ministered to my need. He did a fine job. Since he was longing for you all, he was missing you, he was homesick, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So not only was the poor guy sick, but the word got back to him that they were all concerned about him. And so he was more concerned about their concern for him. He was that selfless. For indeed he was sick. He almost died, he said in verse 27. But God had mercy on him. He was merciful. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So had he died coming to minister to me, I would have felt terrible for his death, terrible that perhaps in a way I caused it because he was here to serve me. I would have had my sorrow in losing him and sorrow that you were sorry that he was dead. Thank God he was spared. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. I sent him back to you already. I was anxious to send him, even though I miss him and love him. I wanted to send him back to you that when you see him again, you may rejoice. I want you to rejoice knowing he is safe in your arms again. And I may be less sorrowful. I'll be lonely. I miss him. He's a great asset. But your joy and his well-being are more important to me. That's the submissive mind. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. I know you love him. Open your heart, open your arms to him with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. They are worthy of respect, worthy to be followed. They are examples of the submissive mind. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. We don't know how that happened, what he was doing, but somehow he almost died, not regarding his own life. He was that submissive towards the Lord and towards the cause of Christ. He was not even regarding his own life. He did it to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He almost died coming to minister to me when you couldn't come on your own. And I'm grateful that he was able to represent you. But then he got sick, almost died. You were upset. I was upset. God was gracious, brought him through. And now he's back home. May you all rejoice. And I think he's saying parenthetically, I'll be fine. Timothy's here, and God will take care of my needs. So this is a wonderful chapter here about submissive mind. We have the example of Jesus Christ, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, and of Epaphroditus. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to submit to one another in the fear of God. Yes, we have a hierarchy in the family. Husbands are the head of the home. Wife submits. Children obey. But when the family is working properly and we all have a submissive mind, then we do what our wives tell us to do. No, we submit to each other and we work harmoniously one with another. Submission is going to work well in every area of life, especially in the kingdom of God. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We ask you to help us, Lord, to have submissive minds. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. We have to fight it. We have to put it down. We have to esteem you more highly than ourselves, esteem others more highly than ourselves. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, to submit to you. Lord, we come right now, come before your throne, and Lord Jesus, we bow our knee before you. Come into our hearts. Live your life in us. If we repent of our sins, we ask you to forgive us, and help us, Lord, now to serve you with sweet submission. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.